We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, September 1st, 1895 was just like any other day. Families woke up all around the world. Breakfast was served. Husbands went to work. Children went to school. And everything seemed normal. Till 11 a.m. London time, when the sun ejected a tsunami of magnetized plasma towards the earth. 17 hours later, telegraph systems all over the planet went crazy as the plasma cloud slammed into the Earth's magnetic field like a runaway freight train. Unpowered units began to spontaneously transmit. Powered units began to electrocute their operators, and some simply burst into flames. And if that wasn't unsettling enough, the sky exploded with vibrant auroras as far south as Cuba, leading many people to believe that the world was coming to an end. Scientists and historians refer to this event as the Carrington Event. But what if I told you that the Carrington Event wasn't a one-time occurrence? It wasn't a one-time occurrence, but a historical incident that authenticates the inevitability of a similar event in the future. I mean, we actually know this to be true because scientists have discovered at least five other events in history before the Carrington Event. And in 2012, we missed another event by 9 days. 9 days. Because of the Earth's and the sun's rotation, the tsunami was thrown out into space instead of 9 days later being pointed directly at Earth. And if that's not scary enough, most scientists would tell us we're not prepared for another event. If a Carrington-level storm, which is rather small compared to the other storms in the history of our planet, if a Carrington-level storm hit the Earth today, the plasma cloud would fry our GPS, telecom, and weather satellites. The energy surge in our atmosphere would overload and destroy most of our power grid, wipe out most of the internet, and as a result, banking, healthcare, and air travel would grind to an immediate halt because they require these services to function. Simply put, this past event confirms our certainty of a similar event in the future. And this is important as we turn to 1 Corinthians this morning, because Paul's going to use this very logic. This very logic is at the heart of his argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And his main point this morning is this, is that the believer's resurrection is forever secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believer's resurrection is forever secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we dive into our verses this morning, we need to back up a little bit to tie in the big picture and ask the question that we also asked last week as we covered the first 11 verses. Like, why? Why were some of these Christians in Corinth starting to abandon the gospel's promise that the dead in Christ will be physically raised at the return of Christ? Because that's what's going on. Well, the problem was that the Corinthians lived in a religious and philosophical culture that valued a person's spirit but disparaged the body. In their worldview, in their religious worldview, this meant that the hope of the afterlife, the great hope of the afterlife, was that a person would finally shed their physical body like a snake sheds its skin, and their spirit would be able to live everlasting happiness and joy because it was no longer tethered to the body and it was free from all of the physical world. Therefore, it shouldn't be very surprising to find out that the Corinthians were having a hard time sharing the gospel in Corinth. The very message of the gospel was at odds with the world in which they lived. In fact, the gospel promised something that nobody wanted. Nobody in their culture wanted a resurrection from the dead. And on account of this, evidently some Christians in Corinth decided they were going to try to make the gospel more acceptable to their audience by removing the promise of the resurrection of the dead. And that's the whole reason Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He wants them to understand why it is so important. As we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, he anchored the gospel itself. The very gospel itself is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday? It is the foundational moment that proves the gospel is true. And as we summarized the gospel last week, out of those verses, what did we find? We find the gospel's basic message is this: Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Right? Amen. He didn't just live and die. He lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And the implication and the invitation is that God will save all those who turn and trust in Jesus. It's the gospel. And why is this secure? It's because the resurrection is forever secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our future resurrection is forever secured. So as we finally turn to verses 12 through 26 this morning, we're grabbing a larger piece of scripture, but Paul is going to argue this point both negatively and positively. In verses 12 through 18, he's going to demonstrate the devastating results of denying our resurrection. And in verses 19 through 26, he's going to emphasize the glorious results that Jesus' resurrection secures. So let's begin by looking at these devastating results of denying the resurrection, beginning in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Let's just stop there for a moment. Now, in these first two verses, Paul's first move is to apply the truth that has already been stated in verses 4 through 8 last week. The central message of the gospel is that Christ was raised from the dead. How do we know Christ was raised from the dead? He said that last week, there's witnesses. Over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ. The 12 disciples witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul and James, at a later date, witnessed the resurrected Christ. And what's the problem with affirming Jesus' resurrection while denying the future resurrection from the dead? See, this is where he's making the link. He's saying, okay, you think you can disconnect the future resurrection from the dead, but you can't. He wants us to understand that any attempt to deny the future resurrection from the dead is a denial of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I'm pretty certain that at some point, especially here, some of the Corinthians would have said, hey, Paul, can we just sit down and talk for a minute? Like, it's not like we're abandoning the gospel. We still believe. We still believe Jesus died for our sins. We believe Jesus is God's promised Messiah. We believe God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe everything you told us. It's just that one thing. It's just that one thing. Why is it such a big deal? Well, Paul seems to anticipate this very rebuttal by employing a rhetorical technique known as reductio ad absurdum. And now you might have think that that's a line lifted from Harry Potter. But it is Latin for, it's Latin for reduction to absurdity. To put it in simplest terms, it's refuting a statement by showing that the statement in itself, the logical conclusions of that statement are illogical and absurd. It's saying you can't possibly hold that truly because the end of it doesn't work. And he does this by exposing six problems. Six problems by denying the resurrection. We'll look at the first three in verses 13 through 16. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ is raised. Just let that sink in for a moment. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says the first thing to fall is the content of the gospel itself, which he had just summarized in the previous verses. And if this is the case, his preaching and the apostles' preaching, anybody who's ever preached the gospel message, their preaching is utterly bogus. It's vain, vain being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Our preaching is garbage. Second thing he wants them to recognize, the second thing that falls is their faith. Not just the message, but their faith. If the resurrection is a delusion, then everything they've believed about the gospel should be discredited. Even more, the gospel isn't good news. The gospel becomes a wretched, horrible hoax with no real power to restore mankind to God, no power to transform human lives, no power to do anything but deceive and to leave us with nothing. The third thing to fall is the trustworthiness of all the apostles who proclaimed the gospel. The apostles who proclaimed that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, who are the apostles? The apostles are nothing more than false teachers. They deserve to be punished. They don't deserve to be followed. They don't deserve to be obeyed. No, they deserve the wrath of God because they are misrepresenting God himself. Punishments for false prophecy are clear in the Old Testament, and that's what they deserve. But Paul isn't done. He keeps spiraling down and down and down. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're dead in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Notice in this fourth consequence, the staggering results. If Christ isn't raised, the Corinthians are still dead in the trespasses and sins in which they continue to walk. They're still following the course of the world. They're still following the prince of the power of the air. They're still carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And they are still children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. They're still dead and lost. And how can we know this? Because according to Romans chapter 4, verses 25... Paul tells us in the most succinct form, Jesus was delivered up. That is, he was delivered over and he was crucified and he was put to death for our trespasses. And then he was raised for our justification. Now, there's a lot of theology packed into that today that we're gonna just touch on. What happens, according to Paul, when Jesus is crucified? On Good Friday, when he's hung on the cross and he's nailed up there and he dies, he's delivered up for our trespasses. That is the guilt, the penalty that we owe to God for our sin. All of our sin credited to Jesus Christ. There's a penalty that must be paid, and he pays it in full. So there's a crediting from us to Jesus, our sin to Jesus. He pays it. But then we flip to the other side when Paul brings up the resurrection. He was raised for our justification. Justification, it's that theological term that we talk about, and it's described as being credited with the infinite righteousness of Christ. We're declared to be not guilty. We are declared to be righteous in God's eyes. But how can that be? Because we are not righteous people. I mean, I'm pretty sure if you just look at this last week, you can find a couple places where you can see you fall short of God's standard. But what happens in the resurrection is it secures our justification, which is the infinite righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. That we stand truly righteous before God. And that part of our salvation is not secured in his death, but in his resurrection from the dead. But if Christ has not been raised, neither of these assertions are true. And if this is the case, the fifth consequence is that those who have died in Christ, that is those who have come to faith in the gospel, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and restoration to God, those people are lost because they haven't been restored to a right relationship with God. Their hope is an empty hope, which brings us to the sixth and final consequence of denying the resurrection. Paul says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. I want to highlight something that Paul is not saying, because I think that sometimes we can think about the gospel in ways that aren't helpful and don't work. He's not saying, well, you know what? Even if the resurrection isn't true, Christianity still offers the best path to virtue and happiness and security in this world. He's not saying that. I know there's a lot of people in the world in which we live that'll say, you know what, I really don't believe in everything that Christianity has, but I think if you look at the world in which we live, if you follow what Jesus says to do, if you kind of obey most of those laws that God has, it's going to lead to a pretty good life for you. It's a better way to live than not living that way. You've probably heard it. It's a good moral foundation, a Christian moral foundation. But what's Paul saying? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Christianity is a colossal waste of time. It's not worth your time if Christ has not been raised from the dead. It's not worth it. But why would Paul say that? Well, we could go to passages like Romans 8:18, where Paul says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that glory revealed in us is not looking at how we're going to grow in Christ throughout our life. The glory to be revealed in us is at the resurrection of the dead. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Notice, in both cases, he's weighing something. And he's saying, those things that are going on in our life are not nearly as heavy as we think they are, and we can recognize that they are not when we compare them to what that eternal weight of glory is, what it truly means to experience the resurrection and the joy that Jesus has for us. And this is important because especially in 2 Corinthians, if you read chapter 1, Paul is going to say in chapter 1, in the opening of the book, he says, we felt like the sentence of death was upon us. We just wanted to die as they were serving Jesus. They were pushed out beyond any limit that they had ever known in their life. They had nothing to hang on to but Jesus. Yet even there, he said, why? Why did God do it? Why did God take us there? It was to reveal his power at work in us. I mean, we need a completely different calculus to interpret our present sufferings if the resurrection is not real. I mean, if the resurrection is not true, the gospel should be openly condemned as the cruelest hoax in the history of the world. That's Paul's argument. And we don't always feel all of the weight as Americans. We certainly do feel it in areas of disease and disability, untimely death. We feel it. But we read through the history of the early church, and there's Christians who freely went to the stake and were burnt alive for following Christ because of their hope. We know missionaries throughout the history of the church who've lost everything and given up all that they could have had to do nothing but to share the gospel with those who didn't have it. He's saying it's a waste. It's worthless. Those people should never have had to suffer that if the resurrection isn't real. See, this is the logical consequence of denying the resurrection of the dead. It's a logical consequence. So let's move to the positive now. If that's Paul's argument from the negative to defend the resurrection, let's turn to the positive. In verses 20 through 26, as he points us to the glorious results that the resurrection secures. Beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice here the first thing that Paul wants is his cynical readers in Corinth to grasp is that a resurrection from the dead has already occurred in the history of men. A resurrection from the dead has already occurred in the history of men. Christ has been raised from the dead. But here's the key. He doesn't just stop with the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. He goes on to unpack the redemptive historical significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He goes on to give us doctrine and anchor it in the Word and tell us, why does it matter? He wants us to know that Jesus' resurrection is a sign that the future resurrection is real. Number one, because Jesus was raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, we can come to this, and I think that we have some general ideas, first fruits. I think I kind of know where he's going. But let's take a moment to anchor this in Paul's worldview as somebody who grew up as a Jew. Let's go to back to the book of Leviticus, verse 23, starting verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you might be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, as modern people, we come to this whole sheaf waving thing, and it seems kind of odd. But the concept of first fruits isn't. God's people are called to dedicate the first part of their harvest to Him. That's the first fruits. The first part, and this sheaf waving, it's giving us the picture of grain. The first stalks of grain being cut and bound together, brought in. And it's brought in as an act of, one, thanksgiving to God, because apart from God, we have no harvest. It's a recognition that, God, I can work, but if you don't send the rain, I don't have a harvest. But at the same time, it's brought forward as a celebration and guarantee of the harvest that is yet to come. Maybe to put it concisely, first fruits were viewed as a promise of the full harvest yet to come. What I want you to see here is that Paul is not using the term first fruits as a simple reference to the fact that Jesus is the first to be resurrected from the dead, though that's true. No, it's Paul's way of emphasizing the glorious truth that Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee. His resurrection is a guarantee that the full harvest of believers will be resurrected from the dead on the final day. That's what he wants us to see in the first fruits. Now Paul could have stopped at this point. Because in using this agricultural metaphor, we can understand, okay, first fruits, Jesus first, everybody second. Okay, we have the full harvest picture. But what does he do? He actually undergirds his defense of the resurrection by providing really a doctrinal explanation, a theological explanation for the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that he conquered Adam's curse. That's where he takes us. Notice, we go from the field, we go from grain, and he's taking us all the way back to Genesis. See, to put it in the simplest of terms, Paul wants to remind his readers that death has not always ruled the earth. Like, we can't imagine what a world without death would be. Almost all of us have been touched by it. And it hurts. It leaves us empty. It leaves us wondering. It leaves us wanting more. It leaves us lost. Like, we can't imagine a world without death. But it hasn't always ruled the earth. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we're told that God created everything that he exists, and that he created Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of his creation. And everything in God's creation was perfect. Everything was good. And as most of you know, Adam and Eve had one rule. One rule to follow. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So just make sure we got the picture. Every single tree in the garden is yours. But one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And I think we all know the story. They failed. They failed because they believed Satan's lie. And what was the consequence of their failure? They plunged the entire human race into sin and death. But why is that the case? It's because the Bible tells us that Adam was the representative head of humanity. The direction that Adam went set the course for everyone else who followed. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and sin and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Who's the one man? It's Adam. Death was never a part of God's good and perfect creation. Death is the consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Death is a constant reminder that this world is under Adam's curse. So Paul's point is this: if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Jesus is no different from any other person in the history of the world who was represented by Adam. He's still under judgment. And those whom he supposedly represents are no better off. They're no better off than they were without him, because they're still under judgment as well. But here's the thing: Jesus was raised from the dead. And as such, he's become the representative of all those who have embraced the good news of the gospel as their only hope of a right relationship with God. Notice we're given two groups of people. All of humanity is either in Adam or they're in Christ. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, all are condemned in their sins. And in Christ, and Christ alone, do we find forgiveness and hope and restoration to God. Let's pick it up back again in Romans 15, or chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that reign in life is not reign in this life, in this world that's fallen. It's reigning in life after the resurrection. What again do we see? You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. See, why does death reign? Death reigns in this world because every human being in the history of the world is under Adam's curse, because they are born under his headship. By default, we are in Adam. No one is ever by default in Christ. Yet God's promise to those who embrace Jesus as their representative, and they embrace him through faith, his promise is that they receive this free gift of his righteousness. They receive the promise of reigning in life. And it only comes through Christ. It's why Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way, singular way. I'm the truth, singular truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We live in a world that wants to say there's multiple roads that lead to heaven. There's multiple paths that go up to the top of the mountain. And while, yes, every mountain on this planet may have more than one road to the top, there's only one path to everlasting life. It's in Jesus Christ. We're going to reign. The only reason we would reign in the future is because of Christ. And why do we have that promise? Because it only comes as we are united in faith to Jesus Christ, our representative, who bore our sin, who paid for it all on the cross, who was raised for our justification that we might stand in his righteousness. And when will this resurrection happen? Well, according to verses 23 through 26, it'll happen when Jesus returns in glory. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now as we come to these final verses in our passage today, I recognize that gospel-loving Christians disagree over the exact timing of the events of how Jesus's return and how's the resurrection working and where does the final judgment fall. And for today, we are not even going to touch on those differences. We're going to focus on the truths that are declared in this text. When Jesus returns in glory, he will physically raise every believer. That's Paul's explicit focus here. He's going to raise every believer to everlasting life. Number two, what's going to happen when Jesus returns? He's going to overthrow and destroy every rule and authority and power that is aligned against him. And that means every human authority that is aligned against him. That means every demonic power that's aligned against him. That means that Satan himself, who we know is aligned against him, they're going to be finally and fully defeated. But then Paul makes one more step, and it's this beautiful step that we don't always think about. What's the last thing that Jesus destroys? Death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name wasn't found written in the book of life, he was thrown as well into the lake of fire. Notice, why can we believe these promises that Paul is giving us? We can believe them because Jesus' victory over sin and over death and over Satan are actually part of that full and final harvest as well. The full and final harvest is not only raising God's people up in salvation to everlasting glory, but it is also conquering every foe that has ever rebelled against our King and setting all things right. These are the promises that we have in the resurrection. This is the hope that we have. To move down in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually tells us more of this hope. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And that immortality here is, again, not this spiritual disembodied existence, but a physical existence. We are raised to physical life to live in a physical new heavens and new earth. Because in case you've forgotten, our Lord Jesus Christ exists at this very moment in a physical glorified body, the body with which he was raised. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass what is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an amen for that. But as we conclude this morning, I think it's possible for some of us to hear these truths, to be intrigued by these promises, and yet respond to them like most people respond to the truth of the Carrington event. That is, they do nothing at all. See, I'm no expert and I'm no scientist. But scientists seem to agree it's only a matter of time until a similar event occurs. And their constant warning to the governments and the authorities is this: it will take decades for us to recover if one of these events come, because we are simply not prepared to endure another event. We're not prepared. And it's not just telegraph systems. We got a whole lot more at stake. But then we ask the question, like, why? Why do our leaders, why do the leaders of other countries ignore the warnings of something that is that will sometime happen? We don't know when. My guess is they ignore it for the very same reason that millions of people ignore the promise of the gospel. I think they ignore it for the same reason that millions of people ignore the promise of the gospel. That is, they're so absorbed in the present that they don't believe they're ever going to have to endure the catastrophic consequence of their inaction. They keep kicking the can down the road. They don't think they're ever going to have to endure the consequence of their inaction. And the honest reality is that when it comes to things like the threat of another coronal mass ejection from our sun, I think most of our leaders are probably right. They won't have to deal with it. It's going to be somebody else's problem. They won't have to endure the consequence of their inaction. But when it comes to the future return of Christ, nobody escapes the consequence of their inaction. Nobody escapes the consequence of their inaction. Every human in the history of the world will be raised from the dead. We're promised as Christians we will be raised from the dead. That's been our focus. But there's also plenty of texts that remind us that all people will be raised. They will stand before God and they'll be judged on the last day. And the fundamental question on the last day is going to be this: to whom do you belong? It's the question, to whom do you belong? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? By default, every person in the history of the world is in Adam. By a marked choice, it's somewhere in a person's life they come to faith in Christ and they are in Christ. But that's going to be the final question. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Which leads us to ask, like, well, what is our hope? And what is your hope in life and death? Is your hope merely that there's no life after death? Is your hope that you've done enough good things in this life to outweigh the bad things you've done in this life? If that's your hope, you're still in Adam. If that's your hope, there's no hope. But for all of us who have come and embraced the message that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, and that God will save you if you turn and trust in Jesus, we'll find everlasting joy. Not because we're perfect people, not because we never fail, not because we've attained some merit of some degree of righteousness in our life, but because our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and we've been credited with his righteousness through faith, that we might be accepted by God. If you're watching online or you're with us today and you haven't done that, please don't walk away without doing it. Talk to me, talk to one of our elders. If you're kind of self-conscious and not ready to quite talk yet, we have a couple pamphlets out at our bookstore on the counter. One is a longer description of the gospel. One is a shorter description of the gospel. Give you a chance to read and contemplate it. But the one thing you can't do is ignore it and hope that it doesn't matter. Let's close in a word of prayer.